We're going to turn now to Zechariah chapter 13. We're going to read today verses 1 through 6 of Zechariah 13 and ask that you would stand with me for this reading of God's holy word. Beginning in verse 1. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, You shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet, I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, What are these wounds on your back? He will say, The wounds I received in the house of my friends. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Basic call of Christian discipleship is to leave everything and to take up the cross and to follow Christ. We are constantly reminded of this in Scripture. But are we aware of it in our daily lives? Do we feel the weight of what it means to take up the cross, to die daily, and to follow Jesus Christ? And I want to put it in this particular way, that Jesus Christ has come to us as a great and a glorious Savior. But as a great and a glorious Savior, He requires from us great obedience, a wholehearted commitment, and an appropriate response to the grace of His gospel. In other words, the gospel by which we are saved, the Christ who saves us not by works of righteousness which we have done, demands, as we often sing, our soul, our life, our all. Is this the way that you understand the gospel of Jesus Christ today? This is the picture that Zechariah gives us in our text this morning. Here in chapter 13, he continues a theme that he has been dealing with in chapters 11 and 12. He has introduced the Messiah who would come as the Good Shepherd. But the Good Shepherd would be rejected, would be mocked, and would suffer and would be scorned by the people. And yet, God comes through this Good Shepherd, and He comes in salvation. And remember in the previous chapter, it describes the people, considering what they have done in the crucifixion and suffering of the Savior. And it says, They will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn son, for the loss of a firstborn son. Well, moving from that theme of the deep grief that God's people experience in response to sin, now he builds on this theme and tells us about repentance. And as we go through our text, I want you to think of repentance in this text by an analogy of planting and gardening. I'm going to explain what I mean as we go through the text. But if we go to plant, the first thing we do is we find a suitable piece of ground. And then before we put good plants into the ground, we pull up the weeds. And after we've pulled up the weeds, then we plant and then we water. And as our plants grow, then ultimately they bear fruit or vegetables or whatever else we want to grow by them. This, in essence, illustrates the prophet's point about repentance. Because the basic point he brings to us is this. Biblical repentance involves a radical commitment to our Savior. And he shows this from our text in four particular ways. First, the suitable ground for repentance in verse 1. Secondly, uprooting the weeds of sin in verse 2. Thirdly, planting fruitful plants in verse 3. And then lastly, verses 4 through 6, bearing fruit to God. Now, we're going to begin in verse 1 with a suitable ground for repentance. Again, the picture here is this. If we are going to plant a garden, we need to clear ground. We need to find suitable ground that looks like it'll be fertile, upon which our plants can grow. Repentance is a plant that only grows in the mercies of God and Jesus Christ. And we see this in verse 1. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Now, how much of this the prophet understood in his time, in his context, we don't exactly know. But I want you, as Christians today who have read the New Testament, presumably, to look back and to think through the facts of our text. The Messiah is coming, according to Zechariah. He is the Good Shepherd. We know that Christ came to be the Good Shepherd of the sheep, to lay down His life for the sheep. And we see that the Good Shepherd is pierced through. He is persecuted by the people of God. He is cast off as an evildoer in our text. He is rejected by men. And we know that Christ came to bear the wrath and curse of God for sinners such as you and I. And if He did not do so, we could not approach God, because God is holy and we are sinners. Well, as this Good Shepherd is rejected again, we can almost wonder the questions that would arise in the original audience. How does the Lord move from the Good Shepherd being pierced and rejected to the Lord, on presumably the same day, opening a fountain for sin and for uncleanness? Well, I simply want to begin with what we know from the Scriptures and work our way back, and then try to seek how we might apply these things to ourselves. We know that Christ's death on the cross was not the death of a martyr. He did not die for a noble cause. He died as a sacrifice for sin. And the cross, as it were, was an altar in which He was consumed with the divine wrath of God. And as the wrath of God was poured out upon Christ, He suffered and He was cut off, as the prophet Daniel tells us, not for Himself, but to make an end of transgression and sin. And Daniel also adds in the 9th chapter, to put an end to sacrifice. Well, what we see going on here is this shepherd who's rejected in chapters 11 and 12 and is pierced and dies. This is why God opens a fountain for sin and uncleanness. This is how God deals with the sin and uncleanness of His people. Through a suffering Christ who suffers for others and not for Himself, and who bears the iniquities of us all, as the prophet Isaiah says elsewhere. Now, what is the imagery that is brought up here? Well, the idea is of a fountain that is of constant running water. And by the way, it's running water that the New Testament is referring to when it uses the phrase living water. Living water as opposed to a stagnant pond. A stagnant pond that if we drink from, it would make us ill. And far from being good for cleansing anything, is only good for making things more disgusting than they were before. And so here the result of the Messiah's suffering is described as a fountain for sin and for uncleanness. Now we're going to sing later in our service today the well-known hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood that flows from Emmanuel's vein." And though that sentiment is true, the fountain here probably doesn't directly refer to the blood, but to the waters of purification. In other words, what's in view here is probably something like the waters used to purify the priests and the people as they came to worship in the temple of God. But what we need to understand here is this. The people cannot be purified apart from a proper sacrifice for sin. And both ideas are here. And this is probably why the two words sin and uncleanness are mentioned side by side. Sin relates to your problem before God. You are a sinner in the sight of God. And unless you are covered by the precious blood of Christ, you will die in your sins. And you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ or you will not be saved. But we also must be purified, not only to forgive our sins and pardon them in the eyes of God, but to remove our pollution and our uncleanness. And as you rest in Jesus Christ, you need to recognize this, that as Christ has come to deal with the guilt of your sins, so He has also sent His Spirit to purge you from uncleanness. And the prophet, in a somewhat cryptic manner, is telling us that this is what the Lord would come to do. Why does he mention the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem in particular? Well, probably because at the end of chapter 12, he showed that the blessings of God were not only coming to the royal family, but they would spread out from the house of David and encompass all the people. So in other words, the point here in this text is not to say that when the Messiah would come, he would only cleanse the sins and remove the uncleanness of the house of David in Jerusalem. But in other words, that the promise is not exclusive simply to one family. Not to the house of David, but it spreads out to the inhabitants around, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And of course, we could add to this, and we should add to this, to all the inhabitants of the earth. Now, here's the question. We have something of an overall picture of what our text is saying. But what does it mean with respect to repentance? The whole rest of the chapter is going to deal with the actions of God's people in response to their previous sins. This is what the Bible calls repentance. But I believe what the prophet is doing is this. He is directing us to the ground on which repentance grows. And that is this fountain for sin and uncleanness. Well, let me try to put this plainly. The fruit and the plant of repentance can only grow on the ground of the finished work of Christ. In other words, if there was no fountain for sin and uncleanness, for your sin, for your uncleanness, and God came to you in His Word and said, "Repent, turn from your sins, and begin to obey Me," the call would be completely useless. Not only could you not repent, not only would you not repent, but even if you tried to, you could have no atonement for your sins, no covering for the sins you've committed in the eyes of God. So in other words, when we talk about repentance, we must always begin with the cross of Jesus Christ. I mentioned this briefly last week, but I want to expand upon it today. Our Shorter Catechism wisely says that repentance unto life not only involves a true sense of your sin, but an apprehension of the mercy of God and Jesus Christ. In other words, if there was no mercy of God for you and offered to you in Jesus Christ, you could not begin to talk about repentance. This is absolutely vital for the Christian life. Because it means this, that if you would repent of your sins, and you must repent of your sins, and if you would turn to the Lord, you must always rest upon this fountain of sin and uncleanness, or for sin and uncleanness. And so I begin by asking you this question. Do you rest upon the Good Shepherd who has pierced for you? Have you washed away your sins in this fountain of sin, for sin and uncleanness? Do you know what it is to be empty in yourself, to recognize that you can do nothing to recommend yourself to God by anything you do or anything you say and even anything you believe? Not by your repentance, not by your tears, not by anything else in life, but by Christ and by Christ alone. You must begin here. And I urge you in His name this day to embrace this fountain for your sin and for your uncleanness, to come and have your sin washed away and to come and to repent of your uncleanness. But I also say to you believers in this room, when you are convicted of your sins, and when the Scriptures confront you in your life, you must return constantly to this fountain for sin and uncleanness. The greatest mistake that a Christian can ever make in his or her life is when we are convicted of our sin, to think that somehow we must confess the sin and turn from the sin before we return to Jesus. If this is your approach to repentance, to repent without and before you run to this fountain for your sin and your uncleanness, you will never repent. You will not be able to. You will not have the strength and the grace of God to do it. You must return to this particular foundation. So what do? When you have a troubled conscience in the sight of God, well, I say in light of our text today, do not turn inward, but turn outward. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Him for your repentance. Come to this fountain for your sin and your uncleanness, even as you repent of your sins. Well, this is the foundation. This is the suitable ground for true repentance. The second thing is that we must uproot weeds from the ground. And we see this in verse 2. I've tried to place all of our stress in verse 1 upon the finished work of Christ and the necessity of turning to Him. But there are equal and opposite errors that we can commit with regard to repentance. On the one hand, we can seek to repent without regard to God's mercy in Christ. We will despair, we will fail, we will faint, we will be discouraged, and we will be self-condemned. But on the other side, there is a running to the mercies of God in Jesus Christ, and then assuming that God, therefore, does not take sin as seriously in my life. I always find it quite interesting that in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says that the grace of God which brings salvation has appeared to all men, and that we are saved not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but by His mercy and His mercy alone. But then he goes on and says that the grace of God teaches us to deny all ungodliness and worldly lusts. You see how the apostle puts the two things together. The fountain for sin and for uncleanness, side by side with a zeal for righteousness and personal holiness. Mankind has always had a tendency to pick one or the other. But the biblical gospel marries them and weds them. And what God has joined together, let us not separate, dear friends. But we see this in verse 2. Because God begins to call His people to radical action. And the description that we'll see in our text, in all honesty, is shocking. And it ought to shock us with the vividness of what's illustrated here. We've found the suitable ground. Now we have to uproot the weeds, and let's see what the Lord says in verse 2. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they will be remembered no more. And also, I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. Idolatry was one of the biggest problems in the nation of Israel prior to their time of exile. In fact, we could likely say, according to what we learn in the prophets, that this sin, above all other sins, is singled out as the reason why they went into the exile. They forsook the true and living God, and as Jeremiah says, they forsook the fountain of living waters, this fountain of sin and uncleanness here, and they hewed out for themselves broken cisterns which can hold no water. They left the God of heaven and earth, their Redeemer who brought them out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage, this fountain of living water, and they replaced Him with broken clay pots. Now, we're meant to read that, and we're meant to say, that's absurd. Who would do such a thing? And yet, this is precisely what God's people did. But the problem of idolatry continues to us today. The issue of idolatry, fundamentally and most importantly, is an issue of resting and delighting in anything, in the place of God. In other words, this is the root of why they worship their idols. And think about what's happening. Well, the rain doesn't come that year. The crops don't grow. Well, we've been worshiping the Lord. And all things seem to be going wrong with us. So we need to start worshiping Baal. And we need to ask Baal to bring rain. This is why, by the way, in Elijah's encounter with the prophets of Baal, the battle ends up revolving around not only the fire from heaven, but who can bring rain? Is it Baal? Does he hear in heaven? Does he water the crops, or is it the Lord? And the prophet challenges the people, if the Lord is God, serve Him. But if Baal, then serve Him. Why do you falter between two opinions? You see, what's going on is the reason for idolatry always is a response to external circumstances. My business is threatened. And the Lord is not helping. And He's not protecting me. I might lose my job if I'm faithful to the Lord's commandments. And He's not done anything about it. The crops are not growing. The rain is not coming. And God seems to hide His face. This religion is not working. Now, do you see the point here? When He is addressing their idolatry, whether we're talking about gods that are carved out of wood and stone, that people physically bow before, the only reason they ever worship those gods in the first place is they failed to trust in the true God of the Bible. And if we are trusting in ourselves and taking things into our own hands rather than trusting in the living and true God, this is equally idolatry. And let me put it this way. We may fear the loss of employment. It is a legitimate concern to do what we must. Help the company to begin looking for work, to provide for our families, but above all, to pray. How many times do we see in Scripture, and how many times have you seen in your own life, that the God of heaven and earth lets us endure the hardships of life, the financial struggles, the difficulties, perhaps the persecution, as the Bible says so often, to test us to see what's in our hearts, whether we will obey the voice of the Lord our God. Anything less is idolatry. This is the weed that God is uprooting to make way for repentance. And when he says that the Lord of hosts declares, I will cut off the names of the idols so that they shall be remembered no more, perhaps there's an actual allusion here to Psalm 16. David, in worshiping the Lord and in glorifying his name, he not only says, I will not offer drink offerings of blood to the idols of the nations. They serve their God with these bloody drink offerings. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to follow the culture around me. I'm not going to give in to the pressures that other people place upon me. I will honor the Lord my God. But then he adds, I will not take their names upon my lips. I don't even want to mention their names. And now God is saying this, when I come to you and provide for you a fountain for sin and uncleanness, I will not only uproot idolatry, but you will hate your idols so much you won't even mention them anymore. Now this is what we can call a true revival. To be so utterly turned from the sin and idolatry in our hearts that we are so ashamed of the sins that we have committed and the things we have rested in other than our God, that we're almost embarrassed to mention them. I find this interesting. In our present day, we often place such an emphasis on people's experiences. Someone has come out of open idolatry in some other country, and we almost want them to do nothing but talk about their past. We love people with a good story. And churches market things in this way. Unless someone has a good story, we really have nothing to say. You need to have a past. There are some Christians, I dare say, that almost think it's a good thing to have a past, and make other Christians almost feel like they lament that they haven't walked in the same sins. By the way, the Apostle Paul says in the New Testament to Christians, what profit did you have in those practices that you walked in that now you're ashamed of? Uprooting idolatry means being ashamed of sin. Sometimes it's all too common for Christian people to look back and talk about their wild days before conversion with a gleam in their eye and a smile on their face, laughing about it while they talk about their sins. I know we don't do that intentionally a lot of times, but we often do it, don't we? And sometimes isn't the truth the fact that in our hearts, we're glad we had those experiences. We lived that wild life for a while. But we have a past to talk about. I ask you, dear friends, are you ashamed of it? Are you grieved to speak of the idols that once dominated your life? Has God removed these things from your lips? I can't tell you how many Christians have told me over the years that when they've lived long as unconverted people and then come to the Lord and they look back on that time and where they are now in Christ, is literally like living a completely different life. And it's hardly believable. We should exalt in the mercies of God in Christ, but let us uproot our idols from our lives. Let us clear the ground of this weed of idolatry, of infatuation with ourselves, even with our stories, and with our own personal experiences, as important as they may be in certain contexts. And let us exalt in the God who gives a fountain for sin and uncleanness. Well, then after he lays this foundation, then in verse 3, He describes the planting that occurs on this ground. The ground has been identified on the ground of Christ's finished work. Idols of the heart are uprooted as well as the idols in life. And I should add here, by the way, this is the one sin out of all the sins that Malachi addresses the people for after this. The one sin that's not mentioned anymore is idols. At least not the outward form of it that they used to fall into. And this was effective to some extent. But then he describes the positive action that follows, the fruit, the plant that's planted here. Notice the shocking statement. Verse 3, if anyone again prophesies, and here he's talking about a false prophet, because at the end of verse 2, he says, I'll remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. The spirit of uncleanness is contrasted to the spirit of grace and supplication in chapter 12. The spirit of God who drives us to prayer and to mourning for sin, as we saw there. The spirit of uncleanness is the unclean spirit. Satan and demonic forces coming in false prophecy. And so he's saying that the false prophet who's identified this spirit of uncleanness, his father and his mother will say to him, you shall not live. For you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother who bore him shall pierce him when he prophesies. We all in this room know when Jesus, we know the verse that Jesus says, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves wife and children and possessions more than me is not worthy of me. But do we feel the weight of what he is saying? I think there are a few passages in the Bible that bring this home more than the text that is before us. These people have rested on this fountain for sin and uncleanness. They've uprooted their idolatry, and now they are committed in love to the God who has cleansed them from their sins. And their love for Him outstrips their love for their children. To such an extent that this illustrates what Jesus says in Luke, that he who comes to me, if he does not hate father and mother and all these other relationships, he cannot be my disciple. He's not telling us to hate one another. But he's saying our love for him must so far excel our love for our children, for our wives, for our family, for anyone else and anything else, that it must be hatred by comparison. Now, this text, as I said, illustrates this. By the way, this is based on a command in Deuteronomy 13. There, the prophet Moses tells us that if anyone comes to you, and if he does signs and wonders, he comes and he appears, he has miracles. This is an impressive teacher. He's on primetime television. He gets attention from the whole world and he's doing these signs and wonders. Isn't this remarkable? But then he says, let us go worship other gods. He could add anything that he contradicts God's word. He's told in other places, if the prophet comes and contradicts the Bible, he's done. He's executed as a false prophet in the Old Testament. But then it says, even if your son, your daughter, your friend who is as dear to you as your soul, your wife who lies in your bosom, if they come to you and they say, let us worship other gods, you are to put them to death. Your eye will not pity, nor will you spare them. Well, what is he saying? He's saying you bring them to the authorities, to the civil magistrate. But then he adds, as the stones begin to fly, your hand is to be the first hand to throw it. That's heavy. That is a weighty command of God. Now, I don't believe the point here is that God is trying to enact the Old Testament judicial laws in that way anymore. But it does illustrate something very powerfully. When God brought revival to these people, they were willing to obey those commands of God, even if it meant the loss of their children. They love the God who forgave their sins more than their family. And isn't it true when you read something like this, the weight begins to crash in on you? It does to me. To recognize what it means to love God supremely. One thing for Jesus to say that. But then when you actually see examples of it, such as the shocking one in our text, do you not, as I said, feel the weight of it? This is the plant of repentance that grows in the ground laid by Christ and is cleared when we uproot idolatry. How can we do this? How can we love God in this way and so supremely above even these natural relations? We can only do so by contemplating who we are apart from Christ and who we are in Christ. What we deserve at the hands of God. What we've done to Him with our sins. What our sins mean against an infinitely holy God. And then to be overwhelmed with the fact that He's provided a fountain for my sin and my uncleanness at all. And then to do so, to be overwhelmed with love and gratitude for this God and for this Christ and the great cost of our redemption. It is only the heart and soul that walks through those paths that will turn around and say, Lord, I hate idolatry even if I find it in my family. And I will love You supremely because You have loved me and given Your Son on my behalf. Do you love God and Jesus Christ? If you come to God thinking that His only purpose in your life to take care of your family in this world, to provide for your children, to give you the job you've always wanted, or anything else that you desire in life, you fill in the blank. And in some sense, rather than loving God in the way that you see in this text, you've actually turned the true God into an idol to serve you, and your interests and your needs. You love God. You love Him because He's first loved you. Unless we begin here, we really can't understand anything of the application of this text. Well, we've seen the ground for repentance. We've seen uprooting the weeds that impede repentance. We've seen this plant and the way that it grows into obedience and radical obedience to the Lord. But we see, lastly, the fruit that comes from this entire process. And we see this in verses 4 through 6. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. We need to understand what's going on. The people at large are repenting. The church, if you want to put it that way, is being faithful and returning to the Lord, and their sins are pardoned and cleansed in the blood of Christ, and the Spirit is removing their uncleanness. They've uprooted their idolatry. They've cast it off. And now the result is that the false prophets are ashamed. Remember, in the Old Testament, the false prophets were popular. Jesus says about the true prophets to the scribes and Pharisees, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They rejected the good prophets. They liked the false prophets. These are the people that spoke their language. They told them what they wanted to hear and what they liked. And now the situation is turned upside down to such an extent that God is actually saying about these false prophets, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive. Now, probably the allusion here is to the hairy garment that the famous prophet Elijah wore. If you want to be a false prophet, you need to walk the walk and talk the talk. You need to dress appropriately. You need to speak appropriately. You need to play the part. And this appears to be what's going on here, that the false prophets want to look like one of the most famous prophets that ever lived in Israel, this hairy garment that Elijah wore, so that they look genuine and they look the part. There may be false prophets this very day wearing long robes and ornate garments, showing the distinction of their office and their position. And yet what they speak that comes out of their mouths, if it is not according to the Word of God, is utterly lies. And here in this revival, there is not only fruit to the people of God, but there is fruit spreading out even to the false prophets, that they are ashamed of what they're doing. They're put to silence and they stop it. And they want to hide. And we see this coming out in the rest of the picture. But he will say, I am no prophet. I'm a worker of soil. For a man sold me in my youth. Now, I'm not going to get into all the intricacies of the translation here. And some of you may have several different translations than what I just read. But the idea seems to be something like this. I've been working in the field from my youth because when I was a child, I was sold as a slave. So therefore, I couldn't be a false prophet. I couldn't go do all these other things that you said. I didn't have opportunity. I've been a slave. And I've been working the field from the earliest days of my life. In other words, what he's saying is something like this. The false prophet in that day will be more ashamed to be known as a false prophet than to be a slave with no rights, owned by somebody else. It's showing the depth of the humiliation that comes. And if anyone asks him, what are these wounds in your back, perhaps more literally between your hands? He will say, the wounds that I received in the house of my friends. Probably, the picture that he's given us is this. I was in my friend's house and we were partying and I got drunk and I was injured. What really happened? The wounds that he received were the wounds that the false prophets inflicted on themselves. Remember the prophets of Baal countering Elijah. They pulled out the spears, the lances, and they began to cut themselves and make marks in their flesh so that the blood was flowing down, and somehow this would gain Baal's attention. They physically harmed themselves. And you can read about this in Deuteronomy. They tattooed themselves and they cut themselves and they mutilated their bodies. And I don't know if that has anything to say with all of the different fashion statements people make in society today or not, but I do know this, it was integral to pagan worship. And when the people see the proof of it, he says, No. I didn't do this in worshiping a false god. This happened when I was drunk and when I was with my friend and I was injured. You see what's going on? He'd really rather say, I'd rather be anything than a false prophet right now, because God's people are serious about sin because God is serious about sin. Now, how do we apply this to ourselves? In this particular way. When God blesses the church, when we begin to take sin seriously, this has an effect on those around us. When the church does not take sin seriously, then the world will not gain a clear message that God takes sin seriously. Even those within the church that are tempted to sin will not either. But when the church does take sin seriously, and here we have a person being executed, children being executed. I think a legitimate application we can make of this today is church discipline and excommunication. Not being partial because the person in sin is your family or because of the close relationship to you. If the person is living in unrepentant sin, are you willing to follow through with the measures of Scripture and to have God's testimony against them because they're not repentant? When we do this, it is a testimony of the gospel. Because if the gospel declares anything to us, it is the seriousness with which God takes sin. so seriously that Christ went to the cross for it. So seriously that those who do not repent will perish. And so he gives us this vivid picture. I skipped one part of the text, by the way, when it speaks of the parents coming to the children, piercing him, is the correct translation, because remember in chapter 12, they will look on him, their God, their Christ, whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him, as one mourns for the loss of an only begotten son. Now, they will look on their son or their daughter that turns to idolatries, and they will pierce him. Instead, they pierce the Messiah because of their sins. Now they will pierce their children if they turn to idolatry. And there's a complete inversion of the attitude towards sin and uncleanness. And this is really the foundation of everything we're considering in this text. Well, I want to close with just a few brief points, a way of concluding application. Biblical repentance requires a radical commitment to our Savior. Repentance grows on the ground of Christ's finished work, this fountain for sin and uncleanness. Repentance uproots the weeds of idolatry. Repentance plants the plants of righteousness and following God. And repentance bears fruit and even has an effect upon others. How are we to implement these things in our lives? After all, everything in the text seems pretty extreme, doesn't it? I want to say to you that the way that we implement these things in our lives is in our day-to-day actions. Do you rest in this fountain of sin and uncleanness day-to-day? Do you recognize that apart from the mercy of God in Christ, you would have no ground for repentance? Do you realize the seriousness with which God takes sin? Do you uproot the idols from your own hearts? Do you pray that the Lord would assist you in doing this? Are you committed in principle to obey whatsoever God commands of you, no matter how difficult and how trying? I dare say whatever God commands any single one of you in this room to do today, it's probably a lot less than taking your children to the civil magistrate and having them executed for idolatry. What is God requiring you to do today? Are we committed to this God in principle? But also, dear friends, I want to drive you back to where I began, to the mercies of God in Jesus Christ. Children, as you go about your business, as you go to school, as you learn from your parents and obey your parents, this is your obedience. This is your repentance. And whether you're a child or an adult in this room, most often, the way that we show this radical commitment and repentance to God in Christ is not in the extraordinary areas of life, but in daily simple acts of faith and obedience. Will you walk in this path? Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you. You are gracious and compassionate to our souls. And we ask, Lord, that we would run constantly to Christ as the fountain for our sin and our uncleanness, and that we would find our hope in repentance and life and death in Him alone. Bless us now as we continue our worship, and may Your name be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.